I'm certainly very glad to see so many here this morning and happy for the privilege of ministering to you and the use of this pulpit this morning and again, God willing, this evening. This evening I'd like to talk to you about the man who failed, who said what he didn't mean. Simon Peter. Did you ever know anybody who almost every time he opened his mouth, he put his foot in it? Well, Peter wasn't quite that bad, but he had a way of putting his foot in his mouth on frequent occasions. And he did on this particular occasion that I want to center my thoughts about this evening. I hope you'll be able to be with us at that time. This morning I want to talk to you about another man, a man who failed to discipline his sons. He was a good man, but he was entirely too permissive. His name was Eli, E-L-I. You don't hear much about Eli these days from the pulpit, at least I don't. And I imagine he's not preached on very much. He's a strange character in a way, as a good many other characters in the Bible are. For example, what do you make of Samson? Do you shake your head over Samson sometimes when you read about his exploits? Well, Eli wasn't in exactly the same class as Samson, to be sure, but he was one of the judges of Israel, and one of those judges whose judgeship was rather suspect. The name Eli means my God. El means God in Hebrew, and the suffix I means my. So Eli means, or L-I means my God. I don't know why his mother called him Eli. Seems like a rather strange name to give to a child. My God, and just leave it at that. Now, Elijah, you can understand. At least I can. Elijah means my God is Jehovah. And that you can understand quite well, why a mother, especially in Israel, which at that time was quite idolatrous, worshiping Baal and various other heathen gods, when her child was born, she named him my God is Jehovah. I don't care who some other people's God is, my God is Jehovah. But Eli, just my God, I cannot comprehend that. At any rate, that was his name. He was a very permissive man. Good man, but permissive in the family. Now, how much responsibility does a man have for the conduct of his children? Well, if you were here the other night, you probably heard me say that he has considerable responsibility before the Lord, and I'm not going to take that back in the least degree. I still believe that. On the other hand, I think we do have to inquire further. At what age is a man responsible for the conduct of his children? At 2 years of age, at 12, at 22, at 32, or sometime beyond that? And perhaps the answers that we would have to give would vary considerably as we raise the age. I'm not sure that we can fix precisely the age of the children, or the sons of Eli, at the time that our story occurred. Because Eli apparently was a very old man. He died at the age of 98, and presumably it wasn't too long after the episode that we're going to refer to occurred. Although it may have been longer than we would think from just reading the account in the book of 1 Samuel. Apparently, his sons were well grown and perhaps heads of families and so forth at the time that these things occurred. Now, with regard to age, before we leave that, let me say this. There certainly is no use for a man to start when his son is 22, for example, to teach him to do what is right. He's waited about 22 years too long if he's going to start at 22. Or 12. That's too long. Perhaps even 2 is too long to wait. I remember my father saying many years ago that you can look at a small child lying in the crib and see the old Adam in him right even then, at that tender age, because there's rebellion in the way he throws his fists and arms and legs and screams and so on. And you have to start dealing with your children when they're very young. Well, maybe we'd better read a portion from the 3rd chapter of 1 Samuel at this point, in order to get some background to what I have to say to you. 1 Samuel chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 1 and reading through verse 14. The story of Eli covers the first 4 chapters of the book of 1 Samuel. A good deal of space is given to this man, a surprising amount of space considering how little he seems to be prominent in our thinking today. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel. And he answered, Here am I. And he ran unto Eli and said, Here am I, for thou calledst me. And he said, I called not, lie down again. And he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And he answered, I called not, my son, lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. And the Lord called Samuel again the 3rd time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, Go lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, Speak, for thy servant heareth. Notice that Samuel didn't do exactly what Eli told him to do. Eli said, Say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. But Samuel didn't know the Lord, and so he dropped out the word Lord and simply said, Speak, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of every one that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli, that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. Shall we pray? Our loving God, our Father, we thank thee for thy word again. We thank thee that when thy word speaks comfortingly to us, reassuringly, we thank thee also for the times when thy word speaks to us reprovingly or challengingly and tells us things that we ought to do that we're not already doing, or that we ought to cease doing that we are doing. We pray that thou speak to us out of thy word this morning. And help us to have open ears and open minds and open hearts that we may receive thy word and act upon it. And we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Who was Eli? Well, he was one of the judges. You know, between the conquest of Canaan by the people of Israel and the establishment of the kingdom under Saul, the first king, there was a gap of some 300 or more years, during the time, which time there were judges in Israel. Judges who were raised up from time to time by the Lord because of some specific and particular need, either apostasy or invasion by a foreign country or something of that sort. Well, Eli was one of the judges, one of the last of the judges. He was followed by Samuel, who was the very last of all the judges before the establishment of the kingdom. And he was a judge of Israel for 40 years. That's a long time. He had plenty of opportunity to show himself for what he really was, whether he was a man of God or whether he was not a man of God, whether he was a vacillating person or whether he was a faithful, consistent person or whatever. In 40 years, he had ample opportunity to display exactly the sort of man he was. Now, if you look at chapter 4 and verse 18, and it came to pass when he, Eli, made mention, or rather I should say the man who had reported to Eli, the messenger, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he, Eli, fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. He was also a priest. Now, it seems like a strange combination, a judge and a priest at one and the same time, but so it was. And when it says priest, apparently what is meant is that he was a high priest in Israel. Therefore, inevitably a descendant of Aaron, the first high priest. Now, he was a godly man. And we learn this from a number of places in these first four chapters of the book of 1 Samuel. In fact, in chapter 1 and verse 12, we read this. And it came to pass as she, Hannah, continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. Now he jumped to a conclusion to be sure that the woman was drunk because her lips were moving and yet she was saying no audible words. But he was concerned about her spiritual welfare. That seems to be quite evident in what he said to her. He believed that God answers prayer, and this is a very good thing. Look at verse 17. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. So evidently he was a man who believed in a prayer answering God. He blessed Elkanah and his wife Hannah a little bit later on in the second chapter in verse 20. We read about that. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. And they went unto their own home. Now, in case you think that this loan that was lent to the Lord was a loan of some money or some property or something like that, no, that wasn't what it was at all. It was the loan, if you like, of their son, Samuel, whom Hannah had loaned or lent to the Lord for as long as he might live. And we read about that at the end of chapter 1. He was distressed with regard to the wickedness of his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 22. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. He was distressed because of the wickedness of his two sons, and he lectured them. But it's quite evident that that's about as far as he went. Now he discerned that the Lord was calling Samuel, as we read a few minutes ago in verse 8 of chapter 3. The Lord called Samuel again a third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child, that it was God who was calling the boy Samuel. And then a little later, we find the old man, Eli, 98 years of age, greatly agitated because of his alarm over the safety and fate of the Ark of God, which had been taken mistakenly, improperly, to the battle with the Philistines. In chapter 4, you read about that, verse 13, And when he, the messenger, came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. Verse 17. And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God is taken captive by the Philistines. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy. So we certainly get the impression from what we have just been seeing that Eli was a godly man. He was a priest. He was a judge in Israel. There's much to be said in favor of this man, Eli. But there are some things that have to be said on the other side, but we're not ready for those just yet. Let's take a look now for a few moments at Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. In chapter 2 and verse 12, in the King James Version, it says, Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. In the New American Standard Version, I think it says, Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, instead of sons of Belial. Worthless men. There was no real value in them at all. They did not know the Lord. Even though they were priests in Israel, they were not acquainted with Jehovah. They didn't know him in any personal way. But they were priests to the Lord. If you take a look at chapter 1 and verse 3, At the end of that verse, it says, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Notice that expression, the priests of the Lord. This was their official status. This is the position which they occupied among the people of Israel. They were priests of the Lord, but they personally did not know the Lord. They were strangers to him and to his character and to the way he does things and what he expects his people to do. Now their outrageous conduct is outlined for us in this passage at which we are looking. In chapter 2, verse 13. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething, that's boiling, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Here come these Israelites from near and far with their sacrifices to the Lord. And according to the Mosaic law, the priest was entitled to a portion, a designated portion, of at least some of those sacrifices. But they were, while they were perhaps fulfilling the letter of the legal requirement, they were violating the spirit of it violently. And they instructed their servants to jab a three-pronged fork into the flesh that was boiling in the cauldron or pot and bring up, perhaps with a twist, you know, to get just as much meat as possible on the fork and pull that up, and that's his portion. And then they began to demand raw meat instead of cooked meat, instead of boiled meat. What do you suppose they wanted raw meat for? Well, I tell you what occurs to me, I can't prove it, but this is what occurs to me as being the reason. They probably were running a discount meat market on the side, for which they would need raw meat, not cooked meat, but raw meat, to sell to the people who would buy that sort of material. And so they wanted raw meat instead of meat that had been boiled, and they demanded it from the people who came with their sacrifices. And if they raised any problem about it, they were threatened with force. Oh, you say, come now, it wasn't as bad as that, was it? Well, look and see what it says. Verse 14. And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, all the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Imagine that sort of conduct out in front of the tabernacle of God with relation to the sacrifices that the people were bringing to their God. And this is the way these two priests, the sons of Eli, were conducting or misconducting themselves. They despised the offering of the Lord. Verse 17, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. For men, and I imagine that means the men, that is these two priests, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. That is, they had no respect for the offering that was brought by the people to be presented to the Lord. They were in the business of being priests for their own gain. This is quite evident. And the Lord says their sin was very great before the Lord. And then to cap it all off in verse 22. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. In other words, they were committing adultery with the worshipers who came, the women, with their sacrifices to God. How low can you get? Not much lower than Eli's sons got, it would appear. Now let's look at Eli's failure for a few moments. True, he protested against their sins. He asked them why they behaved so wickedly. Verses 23 and 24. He said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. Not only are you sinning, but you're persuading the Lord's people, whom you're supposed to be serving as priests, to transgress as well. Why do you behave so wickedly? He says their sin is a sin against God. Verse 25. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? So Eli faces them with this fact, that their sin is not so much a sin against the people, it was that of course, but that sin was eclipsed by a far greater sin, which was their sin against God. You remember David's great psalm of repentance and confession to God, the 51st Psalm, in which he faces the sin that he committed against Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband. And then he says this amazing thing, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and committed this iniquity in thy sight. Now, hadn't David sinned against Bathsheba? I'm sure he had. Hadn't he sinned against Uriah? Well, you may be absolutely sure he had sinned against Uriah, because he had stolen his wife and then he had had him exposed to being killed in the battle. And he was guilty of murder, really. And yet he realized that his sin against Bathsheba, his sin against Uriah, was eclipsed by his sin against his God. And it's that same thing that God is facing that Eli is facing his sons with here in the verse which we just read. And he says, when a thing like this occurs, there's nobody who can intercede for the culprit who has sinned against his God. He stands before God, and God is the judge, and no man can intercede on his behalf. Now, Eli's judgment is foretold by a man of God. In chapter 2, beginning at verse 27, we won't read all of this because we don't have the time, but clear through for 10 verses here, 27 through 36, we have the judgment that this man of God foretells to Eli of himself and his descendants who would follow him. He reminded Eli that God had chosen his family to be priests. God had made choice of his ancestor Aaron, the brother of Moses, to be the head of the priestly order in Israel. And Eli was in that priestly order. And then he makes a charge against Eli. In verse 29, this is the man of God speaking on behalf of God to Eli. Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me. to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Eli's great sin was that he was giving more honor to his own wicked sons than he was giving to God. And this is the thing that the man of God brought to Eli's attention. Now he goes on and tells him in the verses that follow, 30 and 31, how, in fact, all the way through verse 33, how his house is to be afflicted in days to come. Days to come, I will cut off thine arm. I don't suppose that means literally, that he's got to cut his physical member off from his body, but he's going to cut off his power in Israel and his occupancy of the priest's office. That is, so far as his descendants were concerned, they're going to be cut off. And the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And so on. And then, he speaks with regard to Eli's sons. This is the man of God speaking on God's behalf to Eli. Verse 34. And this shall be a sign unto thee, that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And that took place not too long after the prophecy was uttered, because in the battle with the Philistines, when the Ark of God was captured and taken into the Philistine land, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed. They died, the two of them, in the same day, just as prophesied here. And then in verse 35, this prophet of God says that God will raise up a faithful priest to replace Eli and his sons. Verse 35 reads this way, I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. Now you say, who is this faithful priest? Well, I suppose some would answer, well, that's Samuel, whom God was about to raise up at this time to be a priest who would be faithful and who was faithful to the Lord in the exercise of his office. Others would say, well, perhaps there is a reference to Samuel, but the ultimate reference is to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And I would be inclined to agree with that idea, that it probably does look forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so far as Eli is concerned, the prophecy concludes in verse 36 with this, that his descendants are to be beggars. That's what God thinks of Eli's conduct. In spite of his being a godly man, in spite of his believing in prayer, in spite of his believing in the good things that are written concerning him, which we read about a few minutes ago, yet God holds him responsible for his conduct in connection with his two disobedient, wicked sons. And he holds him so strictly to account that he says these things about him that are going to happen either to him personally or to his two sons or to his descendants further along the line. Now, in chapter 3, verses 11 to 18, his judgment is foretold again through Samuel. Now, Samuel is only a little boy. He doesn't know the Lord personally as yet, but the Lord speaks to him. He calls him. And Samuel is bewildered. He thinks that Eli has been calling him three times. But the fourth time, after Eli has said, if he calls again, you say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Then Samuel answered on the fourth occasion, speak, for thy servant heareth. Now, verse 11. And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In other words, God is going to do something that is very startling in its character. And he's going to fulfill everything that he has spoken concerning Eli. Verse 12. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. And God's not fooling. You can see that quite clearly as you read the words here. Now he says that he has already informed Eli with regard to these matters in verse 13. And the reason also is given in verse 13. Let me read that 13th verse to you again. For I have told him, Eli, that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile. And now notice this. And he restrained them not. He knew his son's iniquity. He knew all about it. The report came to his ears. He knew about their adultery. He knew about their abuse of the priest's office. He knew all these things. And he lectured them about their waywardness, about their sinfulness. But that's where he made his mistake when he stopped there. He knew their sinfulness. He lectured them for their sinfulness. And then he quit. And the Lord said, now there's where you made your great mistake. You should have acted. Well, you say, what should he have done? Well, we'll get to that very soon. They have brought a curse upon themselves. And he did not rebuke them for their sin. Now the extent of the judgment is that it was to be forever, unending. And it was to be regardless of any atonement that might be brought to cover their sin. Verse 14. I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. Now, the specific charges against Eli might be summarized this way, I think. You honor your sons above me. I think we looked at that in chapter 2 and verse 29. You put your sons ahead of me in your consideration of the way you order your life and order your family. Something like the scribes and Pharisees who put the traditions of men above the commandments of God, as we're told in the Gospels. Remember where our Lord Jesus Christ rebuked them so sharply for doing so? And those who dishonored Christ when they said that he had a demon. Imagine saying that the Son of God on earth as a man in human flesh, that he was possessed of a demon when he did some of the marvelous works that he performed. Honoring men and the traditions of men in preference to honoring God and the Son of God. You knew, but you did not rebuke or restrain or discipline your sons. Now, what could Eli have done? What perhaps should Eli have done under these circumstances? Well, I think he should have fulfilled his threefold responsibility. You say threefold? What do you mean? Well, Eli had a very unique, an extraordinarily unique relationship with those two sons of his. First, he was the judge in Israel. And as judge, he had responsibilities for all the people under his jurisdiction. Secondly, he was the high priest. And so in the spiritual realm, he had jurisdiction over especially those who were associated with him in the exercise of the priestly office. And that, of course, would include primarily his own two sons. And then he had a responsibility as a father, because he was the father of these two young men. Well, you say, what should he have done then as judge, as priest, as father? Well, I think he should have compelled them to cease their evil deeds as judge. They were evildoers, they were breaking the law, and he should have exercised his responsibility as a judge and made them to cease whatever that might have involved. Secondly, as high priest, he should have removed them from the priesthood, if I'm not mistaken, because that probably would be a part of his responsibility as the high priest to remove any priest who so flagrantly violated the spirit of the Lord's commandments. And then, and perhaps this goes to the very foundation, the very root of the whole problem, he should have made them behave as children in the home. And this evidently is what he did not do. He just failed in his responsibilities as a father to discipline his sons and make them obey, at least outwardly, if he could not control them inwardly, at least outwardly, the commands that he gave them as father. Now, I would not like to bring this message to a close without warning any who are listening to me, and I hope most of you are at this time. I hope I haven't put you to sleep yet, and I'll be through in just a very few minutes, so you haven't very much more time to suffer what I have to say on this occasion. I would not want anybody here to assume that salvation is to be earned from the Lord by trying to keep his commandments or behaving yourself or doing what the law says you ought to do or disciplining your children the way the law indicates you ought to or anything of that sort. Salvation is not to be had on the basis of works. What does it say over there? I can't read it from here, but I think it says something about grace and salvation through grace, and it's not of works. Well, exactly. That's just exactly the point. It's not of works. It's not of good deeds. Good deeds are very fine and very valuable, but they are for the Lord's people to perform after they have received salvation through the grace of God, based upon what Christ did for your sins and for you on the cross of Calvary. We who are Christians, especially, should rear our children with both love and firmness. Now, if you don't like that order, reverse it. I don't care. With firmness and love, if you like. Both should be present. I'm not saying that one is more important than the other, but both should be there. Not just love, or what you call love. I think that was Eli's problem. What he called love was a thing that controlled him, and he didn't want to hurt his two boys. Love is not enough. There must be firmness as well. Firmness is not enough. There must be love as well. And unless you have both, you're going to make a complete failure of your attempt to bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Shall we pray? Our loving God, our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Sometimes it cuts pretty deep. And we thank Thee for that because we realize that thou dost cut, sometimes as a surgeon cuts in order to heal. And if there has been a cutting edge this morning, we pray that it may have a salutary effect in our lives, in our thinking, in our acting. Help us not merely to think and to talk, but help us to perform what we know to be thy will. Whether it be in the bringing up of our children, or whether it be in some other realm in which we live. So help us to respond to thy word and to the dealing of thy Holy Spirit, we pray. And we ask it with thanksgiving in our Savior's name. Amen.